The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verses 38 and 39. I'll have this chapter wrapped up. All right, as Peter tells those under his authority, you are to grow in grace and knowledge. This is a royal imperative. This is not done in a vacuum. God has provided the entire system by which the believer can grow, and this system involves the function of the local church, which is designed to be the pillar and support of the truth through the adherence to the principles of the faith, the sound doctrine that is contained within the pages of Scripture. And this spiritual growth is accomplished through a systematic series of teachings that are accomplished under a face-to-face format. This is what God has established. This is the priority. And there is no doubt, whatever other believers may tell you, there is no doubt that there is a direct correlation between the matter of spiritual growth and application and the matter of attendance and Bible class. These things are linked together. They are not inseparable. In fact, this forms simply the first link in the chain that we call gap. So having assembled together, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We all have a sin nature that's functional and active. So therefore, we have to deal with that. God's plan is not difficult any more than his plan in salvation was difficult. It simply involved faith in the Word of God, the gospel, and faith in the Word of God, phase two, says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue if necessary, to be in fellowship and make sure you're ready to concentrate and focus your attention on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan, recognizing that there is not a point beyond which spiritual growth is impossible, that even the great apostle recognized that there was always more to gain. So therefore, we are to put aside what lies behind and reach eagerly forward to that which lies ahead so that we can attain to the great glory that you have prepared for us in the upward call of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you provide, the living grace and other factors, spiritual grace, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the last two verses of this chapter, which forms a conclusion, sort of a finale to all that has been said in chapter 8. In fact, to all that has been said up to this point previously in the book, this comes to a crescendo here of praise to God with the recognition that his eternal plan is such that one cannot circumvent it, one cannot get lost in the shuffle. He has a chain of events in his mind that have existed from eternity past, but he sees all the cause and effect relationships that exist within the world that he himself has decreed would exist. And part of that decree, of course, the purpose of that decree is to reveal God's glory, for God to manifest himself as to who he is and to share that glory with moral creatures who would voluntarily share it with him. God will not force his glory on people. This is the test in this life. In this life, the glory is not seen. It is future, still certainly in time. It is reserved for us in heaven, where nobody gets in and nobody has seen it. So we can't give you any sort of physical description of what's up. You have to see it with the eye of faith and understand that if God can provide, even for the person who just merely believes on Jesus Christ, who just accepts the terms of salvation, if he can provide a perfect plan that guarantees them a resurrection body and whatever share in that glory, it may not be much if that's all they do is believe, but he will keep them safe, bring them into his kingdom. And if he does that just for the ones who do the minimum, what is he going to do? What is the potential? What is the upside for those who would pursue maximum glory and maximum grace. And the reality is that grace is contingent very much on what happens here in time. Those who are not willing to pay the price to suffer with Christ and all that that entails, for us now in the church age, for those believers that followed Jesus in the age of Israel, those disciples, it involves staying with him, being with him wherever he went, traveling around from place to place, coming into conflict with various authorities, both spiritual and physical authorities, establishment authorities. Well, that's what they had to do. That was God's will for them. If they went back to town, if they decided they were going to rest, well, they were out of God's will. It's just that simple. And for the local church, for the church age, God has established a system whereby we have to grow in grace. And the only way to really see or have a picture of the eternal glory is to understand what God's doing in the here and now. And that is a matter, in many cases, of course, contingent upon the reality of suffering. That God does not shield his people from everything in this world. He wants to create in them character. Character is not created apart from adversity. Nobody has character that's never experienced adversity. And the less adversity people experience, the less character they will manifest. Because the fact is, you have to suffer at some level. And this is the overall tenor of Scripture, really, for the believer, to expect suffering in this time, and as you have to humble yourself, miss out on things other people can do because your priority is Bible class. Miss out on things that people want to, you know, have fun, zeal, and all that, and pursue things, and that's all fine in its place. But for the positive believer, they're not allowed to do that, really. They may do it, doesn't mean they won't, but I'm just saying that's not in the rule game. That's not in the rule book. The rule book is consistency under face-to-face teaching all the time. And so for us who live in the church age, we don't have to follow Jesus around. We don't have to go from place to place. It's not hard for us to get doctrine. We come and sit in an air-conditioned room and assemble, and that's how simple it is. And then, of course, we're expected to believe it, apply faith towards it, and then ultimately apply it in the principles in the heat of the angelic conflict. You have, when the opportunities for application come up, you have that time. You have to do it then. That's why there's so much emphasis in the Bible on today, because that's really all we have. So, as he has pointed out here, God's overall plan is such that, first, he has covered the legal basis, and as God, as judge of the universe, absolute, completely righteous in his character, just in his function, has to be fair with every member of the human race. And God is the judge who has acquitted the believer of his crimes against God. Who's going to effectively bring a charge? You can't. The judge has already pronounced his verdict. That is settled. And then, in addition to that, we have our defense attorney. Because, again, when he asks who will bring a charge, it doesn't mean somebody won't. We certainly know, in fact, Satan's in heaven engaging in this activity presently. So, who will bring charges? They might. Doesn't matter. We've got the judges on our side, the defense attorneys on our side. And these two have never lost a case. Combined, I mean, they're whatever it is, 7 trillion and nothing. That's a pretty good winning percentage. He's covered the legal aspects of it. And then, of course, there is the love function he deals with. That in the midst of tribulation and distress and persecution and the difficult things that can happen in the Christian life, up to and including the worst thing people fear, death, that he has already taken these things into account, and he loves the believer in such a way that none of these things are effectively going to make any change in that relationship. And the believer has to recognize that at some level, we are expendable. Now, that may not set well with everybody, but let's just face it. This is true of any team. This is true of any organization. That there are people in every organization that are expendable. We're expendable in time in that our death does not slow down God's plan for anybody. In that sense, it doesn't require that we live forever, and certainly not in this body. The reality is, of course, we are expendable in the sense that if we die, we still fulfill God's plan. Because he already knew about it ahead of time and had that in his eternal plan. So the world views us certainly as being expendable. Truth be told, if you could confront the cosmos and get them to speak honestly, good luck, rather than trying to cover their tracks, they would admit that they hate Christians. They would admit that they don't like Christianity at all. They manifest it every chance they get. Anybody that manifests, and again, I know that people aren't perfect, but anybody that brings up Christianity as a defense for anything, like this poor woman up there in South Carolina, I don't want to marry queers and you can't make me. Well, unfortunately, that's your job. So now you're in conflict with the establishment chain of command. And as you have found out, you can disobey, but they still have power over you. So again, whether disobedience is the right thing to do or not, each believer has to figure it out. In that sense, the cosmos really doesn't like us. They aren't going to ever like us. In fact, Jesus said, you know, they hated me before they hated you. Don't be shocked when this happens. But even in spite of these things, he says, we are overwhelmingly victorious. We come through this unscathed in the end because we do it under God's will. And whatever the cosmos is doing out there, much of it they're doing outside of God's will. Now, he allows it, certainly. This is one of the greatest arguments for volition in the world is the existence of Satan and negative volition. Why does God allow people to ignore him, to abuse him, to abuse his people and all of that? Because he allows for the free function of volition. And that is why we are strict volitionalists. We believe that choices ultimately determine your eternal state, your status, and all of that's going to be determined by your choices. And choices, the problem with choices people don't get, they add up. They're cumulative. It's not just that, oh, I don't want to apply today. It's that that day becomes the next day and the next day. And then when the opportunity's there, you don't want to do it. And then, you know, on and on. And guess what? That adds up. That's a lot of time out of fellowship where your priorities aren't right. So that is time wasted. As pointed out, we're under an obligation to redeem the time, to use it wisely, rather than to fritter it away in the name of God knows what. So important. What is so actually important out there in this world today? I mean, really, what's going on that's great? Nothing I can think of, you know, nothing I just feel like I have to do. So I am convinced now as we get into and finish these last verses, as Paul makes his reasoned statement here, having considered these things, as he's considered the eternal scope of God's plan, the fact that it is geared from eternity past to eternity future and has taken every consideration into account, that there isn't really anything that can stop us, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here he uses effectively, he talks about the love of Christ in verse 35, effectively parallels that now here with the love of God. They are still seen as distinct, individual, but again, he uses them in a context here where they're obviously very similar. So, as we were pointing out, we started into this here in terms of this matter. We pointed out that these are generally in pairs except for the last one, powers, in verse 38. And any other created thing in verse 39 at the end of that section. But the rest of them are in pairs. Death, of course, is the first thing, and this is one of the things people fear the most. And for good reason. The fear of the unknown is a powerful fear. Nobody has died and been back and been through it and told you exactly what it's about other than if you accept Jesus' testimony. But other than that, nobody else has done it. So the fear of death hangs over man. It looms over man really from the beginning. From the fall, death became a reality and it has loomed over the human race ever since. And it always will. Until such time as God repairs all this again in the millennium and into the eternal state. The contrasting point here, let's pick up 13 here. The contrasting item in this pair is life. What is obvious here is that Paul does not closely define these terms. Again, he's speaking in pretty general senses and designed in many ways, of course, to be a catch-all phrase. So he's not dealing with life in point 14 in terms of specific sufferings like persecution, sickness, disease, financial reversals, etc. Or the blessings, the various forms of prosperity that one may have. That are both part of life in this world. It's more broad than that. It encompasses all those things. That any of those things that happen, that occur during what we call life, can't separate us from the love of God. They are not able, in fact, to do so. So as one should recognize by this point in Romans, the present life would also include the reality of the indwelling sin nature that will continue to exert its influence until physical death or the rapture. And while one may recognize, point 16, that the old sin nature desires to dominate and control the believer, you have. And we talk about it, again, almost as if it's a third party, but it's our old self. It's not a third party. It is you, the unregenerate you, the type of person you were prior to salvation. The selfish, self-centered you that wants everything your way and thinks the world revolves around you, and the rest of us just know it doesn't. But that is the nature of the sin nature. That is what it is. And so it doesn't change. It's incorrigible. It always just wants what it wants. Doctrine be damned, I want what I want. That's the sin nature. I don't care what doctrine says, I'm going to do what I want. Okay, that's one way to approach life. We'll see how that works out for you in the long term. I don't think it will. But there are many people that approach life like that. Sadly, many believers. So again, we talk about the sin nature, again, as though it's external. It's not external to us. It's internal to us. It's in us. It's in the genetics of the flesh. And even when that happens, though, he dominates and controls the believer. This does not affect the reality of God's love for the Christian. Again, on your good days, on your bad days. When you fail, when you succeed. God is no more for you. We have it very much. It's a Western thing, too, but I think it goes beyond just Western culture. And there's very much a sort of works-motivated type of mentality that if I'm doing good and I'm busy for God, then He blesses me. But if I don't do good, then He's not in favor of me. Well, He's still in favor of you. Now, that doesn't mean He won't discipline you or get other factors in your life to get you where He wants you to go. But it certainly doesn't mean He's against you. This is not a call to go out and spend the rest of the day failing either. This is not a suggestion that what we do is not important. It is. But what Paul wants to stress here, and what is largely stressed throughout all of this, is that what we do is not the overriding factor in whether or not God is for us. The overriding factor is God Himself and His eternal plan. And His eternal sovereign will be worked out. Now this irritates a lot of people. Satan, beginning with, the rest of the demons, but much of the human race, this irritates them to hear this. That God is the sovereign king of the universe and can do whatever He pleases. And He doesn't have to answer to anybody, and He doesn't consult anybody. He doesn't look around and say, boy, I have a plan, but I don't know if it's good. Let me go check with, and fill in the blank. He checks with no one. He seeks advice from no one. He needs no advice. He is perfect in His person. He is unique in His character. He is absolutely righteous and just and truthful in all things. And so His sovereign will is correct. Simply because He's God. And again, that does not set well with negative volition, that God cannot be condemned effectively. Now, they may try to condemn Him. You hear them talk about all of that. Oh, if there's a God, why is this happening? You know, that's their favorite mantra. I'm sick of hearing it. If there's a God, why are you getting to whine and moan on television? You know, do me a favor. Shut this idiot up. You know, but no. God lets them live. He lets them, because of volition. He lets them go out and spout off their stupidity and question His judgment, His intelligence, His wisdom, all these things. Well, God knows what He's doing, and that's not going to change. And again, He doesn't consult anybody about it. And even when we don't live up to it all, which we don't, none of us are perfect. We're not going to live up to it all the time. But there are people that are just too blasé about it. They just don't pay close enough attention. They cut corners too much of the time, for my thinking. And I don't, cutting corners spiritually is just not a good idea. Well, 17, both the terms cover the entire extent of man's cosmic experience. A man is either dealing with the matters of this life or is confronting the inevitable reality of physical death. And that scares most people to death. The believer is going, you will have likely fear as you approach death. If you have to deal with death before the rapture, you will experience fear. But hopefully it is quickly replaced with the doctrine. The knowledge of, wait a second, God's for me. Whatever this is I'm facing. And it's scary. And people who say, well, I'm not afraid to die. Well, they're idiots. They've never been close to death. The second they see death and start staring it in the face, believe me, they will start clawing for every straw they can get. People are afraid of death. In fact, the author of Hebrews discusses that. Man lives under the fear of death his entire life. And people try to be, you know, somewhat stoic about it. Well, you only got one life and you may as well go out and live it and live it up. And of course, this often translates into ignore God and do what you want. And that for most people is the substance of life. But sadly, that's not what life is meant to be about. Well, 18 here, the second pair moves to the invisible spiritual realm and has generated some discussion as to whether Paul has in mind a contrast between the elect and fallen angels, or if he is contrasting angelic forces with earthly rulers. Now that is seen in the phrase, angels nor principalities. The second pairing. So 19, Paul, some would have wondered why Paul would include the elect angels as any type of threat to the believer, since there is sufficient revelation within the Bible itself that the elect angels are tasked with serving positive volition. Hebrews first, rather. Hebrews 1:14. And talking about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That the concept of the guardian angel, one, is not unbiblical. There's some biblical sense to it. I don't know that you can make a firm doctrine that every believer has an angel assigned to him. There might be. I can't rule that out. I wouldn't rule it out. But we certainly see that the spirits, the angels in general, are here to serve positive volition. That's why they're here. That's their function. And guess what? The elect angels willingly fulfill this function every day. They don't get up and look at whatever believer they're assigned and go, oh, you know, they get up and they do their job. And as it were, they don't sleep. But, you know, we get up and they're doing their job. But this is the nature of what they're all about. They aid people in various forms. Angels, as we know, can manifest themselves physically if need be. Also, Matthew 4:11, this is in the life of Christ himself. This was that following his 40 days in the wilderness, rather. And then the devil left him. Only Mark records the fact that the temptations didn't occur just after the 40 days. They were throughout the time. And angels came and began to minister to him. And so, again, what God does for his normal, legitimate son, his unique son, he does for other believers as well. And 26:53, same book. This has to be when he was in the garden, I suspect. This is after as they come to arrest him. Peter tells Jesus to put the sword back. Do you think that I cannot appeal, verse 53, to my Father? And he will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. I believe, if I remember right, the legions were about, I think a Roman legion was around 6,000 men. I can have 72,000 angels right here, right now. How's that? You think they can handle this? Oh, they can, because there was a story in the Old Testament where in one night, one angel killed something like several hundred thousand Assyrians. I don't remember what the figure was, but it was large. And they would not have any trouble handling that group. But of course, he has the power to speak, you know, as it were, absent the realities of the kenosis and the hypostatic union. I mean, he could speak these people dead if he chose to. All he had to do was say, die, and they're dead right on their feet. He didn't need the angels necessarily. But what he does point out here is that angels are servants of believers. They are his servants, certainly. There's no doubt. But they are here to serve believers as well. Well, 20, based on what Paul says in Galatians, one could argue that Paul is hypothetically referencing elect angels with the sense that there might exist a good angel gone bad. That's seen in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. And it's in the context of a gospel, but it still is in the context of angels as well. Even if we are an angel from heaven. Now, Paul doesn't say a fallen angel, a demon. He just talks in general terms. Let's say, and of course, this is hypothetical, but it at least allows for the hypothetical that, well, what if a good angel goes bad? Well, they already did, and we know that choice is fixed. Good angels aren't going bad now in the future, nor are bad angels changing their minds. They might change their minds, but there's going to be no salvation for them. There's going to be no recovery from their action. Their action was such that there's no way out for them. Their actions doomed them. Once it happened, it happened. I don't know, I watched the movie. I didn't think it was a particularly good movie. It was okay, but it was called All Is Lost with Robert Redford. And he's out there on a boat. Of course, he's out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean all by himself, you know, on a boat that's about, I don't know, 20 feet, 25 feet. Which is dumber than all get out. What could possibly go wrong out there? And things go wrong and go south, and through a series of decisions, he ends up with all is lost. And that's the way the angels were. Their decision resulted in an all is lost deal on them. They're not going to recover. They can't recover. So here, an angel from heaven, that would seem to reference an elect angel that he's talking about. But he's talking about the impossibility of anything changing the content of the gospel. That if anybody should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. This is the word anathema. He is to be considered execrated. That God's judgment is on him. May God separate from him forever, is the idea of it. Doomed to an eternity apart from God. That's what Paul calls down on those who preach false gospels. I don't think Paul would have been that well liked today. Because there's a lot of them out there doing it now. Well, 21, on the other hand, some interpreters see the pair as not presenting a contrast, since they argue that elect angels would not seek to separate the Christian from God's love. I think that's a valid point. They wouldn't. Why would they? They suggest that Paul may not be presenting contrast with every pairing. Well, 22, there is little doubt that the second term, arche, that's the one translated, I should have put it on there, I forgot to put it in there. That's the one translated principalities. Is used to refer to the hostile powers that are organized in ranks according to their relative power or position. Now, they may be human rulers or angelic rulers. The word itself doesn't tell us. Arche has the idea of the first, the foremost. And so, again, that could be human or angelic. It doesn't say by a very, the definition is not inherent within this word. Well, 23, when Paul uses this term in the plural, outside of this verse, it is not always evident if he is referencing earthly rulers, angelic rulers rather, or earthly rulers. There are two passages in Ephesians that would appear to be only referencing fallen angels. Ephesians 3:10. Here talking about the mystery of the gospel in the church age, the entire administration of this dispensation, in fact, which he said has been hidden. There's no reference to it. People can't go to the Old Testament and find New Testament mystery doctrines, even though they say they can. There's no documentation for that. That is bad exegesis. That is bad theology. It's been hidden. Even the prophets in the Old Testament couldn't figure this out, even the best ones of them. So that, which has been hidden, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And when he uses there, he uses both rulers, arche, that's our term there, rulers, and then one for power, for those who have power in the church age, which he's translated as authority. Which is fine, because they use their power to enforce their authority, whatever it may be. And also 6:12, same book. So when you look in Galatians, or Ephesians here, and clearly here it's not earthly rulers, because he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Which indicates that our realm, our struggle is a spiritual struggle. This is why we do not fight like human armies fight. We don't use weapons, fleshly weapons, guns, knives, ammunition, all that kind of stuff. Bombs. We don't use any of that stuff. Our weapons are spiritual. They're up here. These are our weapons, are the doctrines that we have. And the doctrines are the weapons that you have to use to fight this fight. But it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers. The first one there is our term arche, rulers. And again, they translated exousia as powers, but the idea of it again is to have strength, to be capable of doing something. So again, sometimes they recognize, the last verse he translated principalities. But in this case, it's very clear. Against the world forces of this darkness. The world forces are the cosmocrator demons. Demons that rule over the entire world. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And essentially, evil seeks to blanket planet Earth. That's what their goal is. The goal is a complete overthrow of God, His plan, everything. Get rid of every believer. Stomp out the elect angels if they can. And take over this world and rule it. And that's the goal. It's not hidden in Scripture. That's clearly what the fight's about. The fight really is about man and planet Earth. Primarily planet Earth. This is God's pristine, premier creation. Satan can't just move in and call it his. He's done it. But of course, Adam handed him the keys and said, "Well, I'm leaving." Oh, okay. Well, you just take care of the place. Oh, yeah. I'll take care of it for you. I'll run this world. No problem. Well, B, there is one clear passage in which Paul is only referencing earthly rulers. Titus 3:1. And in this case, there's no doubt. And I think in that Ephesians passage, there's no doubt it's only angels. Here, remind them here to be subject to rulers and authorities. And he uses the same language, arche and exousia. The same language he uses of the angels, but he also applies this language to human rulers. Why? Because in the human realm, in the establishment chain of command, you have premier rulers, as it were, kings, rulers of nations, and all of that. Then you have lesser rulers that work under them. But here he says, remind them to be subject to rulers. Believers are obligated to obey the establishment chain of command. Again, you have the right to civil disobedience in extreme cases. First, these should be extreme cases only. For instance, government mandated murder, they can't make you do that. They tried that in Exodus, where the Pharaoh had enforced genocide being performed on the male babies. And the midwives disobeyed him. And God spared him and blessed him in it. If you're going to disobey, number one, you better be on the right side of it. And number two, don't always expect that God will deliver you. He may or may not. That's God's call. But as a believer, you just have to be clear on the doctrine. That generally speaking, we are to pay our taxes. We are to be good citizens. I am not such a good citizen that I am fooled into the illusion of the two-party system that I actually have a choice come next November. The choice will be made for me. No matter how I vote, it won't matter. But see, this is the illusion, and you keep hearing this so long, this illusion has become reality for people. As you listen to them talk about democracy, this is a freaking republic! It was never a democracy. It was never intended to be a democracy. Everybody that knows anything knows democracies don't work because the will of the people is often nonsense. If you turn the people loose and let them be in power, what do you get? Well, not much. So we have a representative form of government. Not that it's being executed properly, but if executed properly, if you could get these people away from the public trough and you could force them to go out and work a job like the rest of us have to do and take away their free health care and their free haircuts and their cars and their limos and their free dinners and their packs and this and that. And they had to live like the average citizen, had to buy their own health insurance. You know, things would change. But as it is now, we've got an entrenched system that's never going to change. It is so entrenched that you can't get rid of it. And as believers, even though we know this is all wrong, we know that they are engaging in great evil, we are still to submit ourselves to the authority that it be, the powers that be. And just do the right things, pray for them, that they leave us alone, that we live a quiet and peaceful life, that they just do what they need to do. The government has really only primarily two functions. It is not feeding the poor. It is not fixing your car when it's broke. It's not rebuilding your stupid house because you built it in the middle of a flood zone. It is not any of those things. It is protecting us from external aggressors. We have a legitimate military reason. And internal aggressors to prevent crime, to provide for the common welfare. That's what government is for. And those two things they should be doing. And that's what we want to pray for them to succeed at and cooperate so that we can live a life that's not. Can you imagine if you were a Christian and you were living in Syria or Iraq or Afghanistan or any of these places, many places in Africa? You visit Mali, boom, you're dead. Oh, whoops, wrong vacation. That was my last mistake. Well, I'm not trying to make light of all this. I'm just saying that in other parts of the world, we have what we should get, what everybody needs, which is domestic tranquility. Generally speaking, we have it. And so we're free to come to Bible class unimpeded. Nobody bothers. No armed checkpoints you got to go through. No fear of explosive devices at the side of the road. Blowing up your car. You know, if you had to drive down 75 with the fear of being blown up, how many are going to come to class then? Be even thinner. I could die. Well, we pray for these things because we have to be submissive to these rulers. Well, clearly here, these are earthly rulers. Well, see, there are two passages in Colossians that are ambiguous. One could argue for angelic rulers or human rulers. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Well, the things on the earth are largely comprised of the visible things. The invisible things are the spiritual things he's created that we don't see. But that's not really just limited only to spiritual things. For instance, we don't see air, but we know it exists. We don't see electricity, but we know that that exists. He didn't create electricity, as it were, but it exists. And so there are invisible things that are physical, we might say. But again, these are designed certainly to be heavens and earth, visible and invisible, catch-all phrases. Thrones or dominions. Rulers or authorities. And one could argue here, the thrones and the rulers belong to the visible realm. But see, he reversed the order. Because those in the heavens are largely the invisible things. The first, right, heavens and earth are reversed into visible and invisible. Mostly, the heavenly things are invisible to us. Mostly, the earthly things are visible. So how you would make a determination here, exegetically, this is a minefield, I can tell you right now. You can't just look at this and make an arbitrary choice. You'd really have to have some good reasons. And that's why I say this is one of those verses that to me is vague. It does not clearly argue for one or the other. Because it seems like to me he's taken everything into consideration. So whether rulers represent earthly rulers or heavenly rulers, or whether authorities represent earthly rulers or heavenly rulers, I don't know. That's why it is hard to tell. Colossians 2:15 also is the other one. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so in his context here, verse 15, it's talking about what happened on the cross. But on the cross, did Jesus not make a mockery out of both the physical rulers, the Jews and Pilate, the Roman rulers, by demonstrating that they killed an innocent man? And did he not also fully defeat the angelic rulers at that point? So again, one can make an argument here either way. I tend on this one to lean towards that he was focusing more on the angelic rulers. But you can't rule out the earthly there. So 24, the worldview of the ancients tended to see a closely interconnected universe in which cosmic powers and earthly rulers were inseparable. Now that's an important point that you understand, because the ancient people don't necessarily think like modern people do. For instance, the Egyptians. When you get into the Egyptian culture and you study sort of their religions and stuff, they were very much pantheists in that they saw God kind of in everything, or they saw gods because they were polytheists too. They worshiped multiple gods, 30 major ones, and depending upon the region and all, it's been suggested they had like 2,000 gods. How would you know who to worship? 2,000 gods. Well, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I guess. What are you going to do? Pick a god and let's go. And so what they tended to see was they would see, like, if they saw the alligator and say, well, that's the manifestation of the crocodile god. They had crocodiles over there, not gators. And if they saw, you know, the dung beetle, they said, that's the manifestation of the dung beetle god, the scarab. So they worshiped the scarab. I think, of all the difficulties with Christianity, thank God my God is not a poop eater. The scarab, that's what it is, the dung beetle. This is what they worship. They saw a god in this. And it goes on. They worship the cat. They worship the crocodile. They worship various things. Any physical manifestation, they worship the sun. They had a god that held the air up so the world wouldn't collapse. and all of this. They had the god of the Nile. They worshipped him, Isis and Osiris, you know, the Ra, the sun god. And so the ancient world didn't necessarily function the way people function today, certainly not in the Western culture. And so they tended to view very much that the earthly ruler was a manifestation of his god. He was the representative of his god. And so when they went out, if they had a conflict, warfare, nation among nation there, the nation that won tended to view their god as being supreme over the other god as of the nations that they beat. And so this is why God's name came into disrepute among the Gentiles. Because the Jews were engaging in all manner of things that brought the judgment of God on them. And then these nations would come in and dominate them. And this lended to the arrogance of the nations believing that their polytheistic gods were better than the God of Israel, the true God. And he said, all day long, I'm maligned because of you people. That's one of the problems God has with them, is their disobedience. Well, again, the worldview tended to see this as a very interconnected universe. Thus, one could argue that the term focuses on earthly rulers in contrast to angels, since both can be threats to the Christian. So in the end, point 25, it's not wise to be dogmatic here. One must recognize that whatever forces are in view, angels, fallen or unfallen, or angels contrasted with human authorities, none of these things can remove the Christian from the love of God. It can't separate us. So we know that whatever he's got in mind here, and it may encompass both, and that may be why he's vague. He may want you thinking of both. That the angelic realm cannot do this, and nor can the physical realm, no matter what they do. Because as we've seen, the physical authorities can get quite out of line and kill innocent people. They've done it before. Jesus, Paul, on and on and on. Many Christians. Well, 26, the next pairing deals with things that are part of the temporal dimension, which is designed to demonstrate that those things that happen in the progression of human history do not adversely impact God's love. 27, the things present deals with the world in a comprehensive way. In fact, each of these pairings is designed to be comprehensive, which would include whatever exists at the time of writing. The things present is that term. Anastamia, it means to be standing within, and it has the idea of what exists now, what is operative, and you can see it and is present in this current stage of affairs. In 28, it is clear from the example of Job and Satan, Job, that Satan can use the present realities to attack the believer. However, the worst that he or they can do does not reflect on or change God's love for his own. Job chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. And then, of course, just previous to this. And this is an interesting deal. I'd like to do the book of Job someday because I don't think it's ever really been done right to this point, because some of the interpretations of it try to make sense of it, which is dumb because these guys are out of fellowship. They're going to say dumb things. Now, it doesn't mean they've lost all their doctrine on the one hand, that they won't, they can't, you can get out of fellowship. It's not like you forget all your doctrine. You might even say the right thing out of fellowship, but you've got to be very careful when you're reading Job. To try to make sense out of it when Job's venting because he's out of fellowship is dumb. And Job does that. And his friends kind of vent too because they get tired of Job venting. Because they come at it with the deal that, well, we support you, Job, we love you, but by God, you're a secret sinner. And we know it. And we're here to straighten you out, more or less. And no wonder he said, sorry, comforters, y'all. They weren't very comforting, were they? And then, of course, Job's out of fellowship. He finally cracks. He handles the test for quite a long time, of course. Handles this all very well. And in fact, handles it perfectly, pretty much. But even he finally, under the pressure of it all, cracks. And I don't care who you are. God can put enough pressure on you to crack you. And no matter how strong you think you are, God can crack you. And that's what we all, and we are, hopefully we recognize and say, okay, well then protect me from my own stupidity. Don't let me be in these positions. But this wasn't a matter of Job's stupidity even. God, in fact, baited Satan into this game. So why did he do it? Because he had a bigger plan that Satan and Job couldn't see. What a shock. I wonder if he has a bigger plan that we don't fully get all the time. Oh, I might. You never know. So he baits him in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Why is he drawing attention? Good Lord, don't do this to me. Whatever you're doing, except how am I going to give God advice? As he sought my advice and said, "I need to check with Ron on this. Hang on." No, not at all. But God knows what he's doing. And he singles Job out and focuses Satan's attention on him. It's like, okay, look at this. This guy's really great spiritual. You can't do anything to him. And of course, Satan says, look, I love his response. Does Job fear God for nothing? You're good to him. Of course he fears you. You're nice to him. You've blessed him. Have you not made a hedge about him? In other words, don't you protect him? Don't you keep him safe from these things out here that bother other people? And the answer, of course, to this is yes, he had. That this the hedge just has the idea of a protection. That's not decorative here. You made a hedge around him, his house, and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. I guarantee you, he'll turn on you in a heartbeat. Well, he was wrong. Job didn't turn on him in a heartbeat. He finally did crack under it. But good Lord, who could take all this? When you look at what happens, and the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." In other words, you can't physically harm him. You can do anything you want. And so every action that occurs after here are actions that Satan instigates and initiates. And he uses human forces to do it. He uses weather forces to do it. And so he's got power in these realms, whether people want to accept it or not. I've heard the sort of blasé, blanket statement, well, God always controls the weather. No, he doesn't. You read the Bible. No, he doesn't. He's allowed Satan to control it sometime. Hey, what if he allows Satan to control it when all them people died, and instead of blaming Satan, they blame God, and they just missed the point? What if that was all? What if all that destruction and death is Satan operating? Oh, we got to blame God. Wait a second. I can prove to you God lets Satan control the world. It's right here. A messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing. Actually, that's verse 14. Yeah. A messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. And they slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, guess what? The Sabaeans didn't just decide to do this as one day. Satan instigated this. He stirred them up. However he did it. I don't know how he does it. He can get into people's heads. I know that. And he got into their heads and said, hey, maybe they just thought it was an easy kill. Maybe he didn't have enough servants out there. Who knows what all the situation was. While he was speaking, another came up and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. Let's blame God. Well, the first thing we do, blame God for this. The fire of God fell from heaven. That's Satan. That was not God. God didn't do that. He let Satan do that. That's one of the things that clearly the Antichrist will be able to do. It says in Revelation, he'll be able to call down fire from the presence, fall down fire from heaven in the presence of men. But is that God doing it? No, absolutely not. So Satan can control the natural elements at times under God's permissive will. So don't always be too quick to attribute everything to God and just say, well, God runs the whole show. He does, but sometimes he uses and lets other people use their volition in ways that are not necessarily his will. That's the nature of freedom. So another, while he was still speaking, the fire of God from heaven burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. These servants, these two servants are really lucky. I mean, they're the only ones that escaped these holocausts that come upon them all of a sudden. And while he was speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them. And slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, that's that bam, bam. You think you talk about rapid fire bad news. I mean, this is just brutal what he's going through here. And you're trying to process this. I mean, you put yourself in Job's place. Your life, everything is basically great and normal. You get up, it's just like every other day. And then all of a sudden, by the end of the day, your entire world has collapsed within the space of, what, hours. As far as what you know it as, anyway. And it certainly looks like God is not blessing you all of a sudden. Why has God turned on you, you might wonder. That's what Job wonders, deep down, of course. So while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I guess he was lucky he was outside. So that's how he escaped. But that wind, that's not just arbitrary. It's not just some wind that blew that day. Satan manipulated the elements to do this. Satan's behind the scenes pulling these strings. And so, but again, what's the first thing? You see it even here. The fire of God fell from heaven. Well, let's blame God immediately. But that's people's natural tendency. I've had that tendency. I've had it before. That I'll get into a situation where I'm under some real testing or real difficulty, and there doesn't appear to be any help, and I'm thinking, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And immediately my first thought is, okay, why is God dealing with me in this way? Well, maybe he's not. Maybe it's just attacks. So also there, 2:7, same book there where he tells Satan, gets baited again. He says, "Let you touch his bone and his flesh and he will curse you to your face." Because Satan had to go back and admit, well, I was wrong about the other. He didn't curse God to his face. Job hung in there. He said, "Shall we receive a blessing from the Lord and not adversity?" No. No, we have to take both. God dishes out both. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power," verse 6, "only spare his life." So he's allowed to afflict him with any disease he wants to. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So don't tell me that some illnesses are not demonic. They are. They can be. I'm not saying all of them are. But see, in Western medicine, we've ruled out the spiritual side of things. And we try to treat people as if they're only physical. And this is why it'll never be successful. Because people are not just merely physical. They are spiritual in nature. They have a dichotomous nature, in fact. So, and he went out and he smote Job with sore boils. I mean, this was just a miserable situation, whatever it was. All over his body. And his wife freaks out, of course. And again, she's gotten some bad press because of her behavior. But if it were your husband and you knew how righteous this guy was and this was all going on, you'd be upset too. You might be madder at God than if it was you going through it. Sometimes we respond in ways when those we love are attacked more vociferously than we would if it were us going through it. God can put me through that. You know, you can do this or that to me, but you better not touch my loved ones. And that's how Mrs. Job feels. And, you know, of course her words aren't all that good, but do you still retain your integrity? Hold fast to your integrity. Curse God and die. Okay, well that is one way to go about it, sure. Thanks for the advice. Might as well visit Dr. Phil. I could have heard something this stupid. So, you know, she comes across badly, but he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's a better man than I am. Way better than I am. Well, God knew I couldn't pass his test, so he gave it to Job. Well, 29, the things that currently exist here are contrasted with the things to come, which focuses on the matter of future developments. Many people fear the future simply because of the fact that it's uncertain. We don't know what it holds. Some people are fearful of the unknown. Well, every day is, you know, followed by a tomorrow, as near as I can tell. And what's in the future, we don't fully know. I mean, we may have a general sense from living in this planet because of the repetitious nature of life. But there are things that happen. I mean, if you found out you were going to get a terminal disease next month, you might not want to know that right now. You might want to just wait until you get it. You might find you're going to die in 6 months in a horrible car wreck. Well, let's hope not for anybody. But if that's the case, we don't know. And of course, and part of the fear of the future is not only just the fear of the unknown, it's the fear of the unknown might be bad. That there's a lot of bad things that can happen in the world. And people are aware of this. Well, 30, it should be obvious that the things that were present in Paul's day are now the things that constitute our past. Additionally, the things to come in Paul's day now constitute the things present. So in that regard, point 31, the Christian should recognize that the devil's world is always in a state of flux and is constantly changing both materially. Technology has improved quality of life to some extent, but has technology really improved quality of life? Has it improved interpersonal relationships? No. No, if anything, technology is alienating people more and more as it goes. People sit and they play their video games. Pretty soon it's going to be, fake reality, artificial reality, and you just put on your deal and there you are. And you don't need to talk to anybody. And you get your video game going, put your headphones on, and, And the human race is largely reduced. If you ever watch that show, the fat kid that sits there playing video games all day long. That's what humanity is becoming. And they just look at it now like it's a permanent part of normal stuff that you should be doing this. So you watch people, they go out and eat. They can't sit there and talk. They got to play with their cell phones. I'm busy. Got to see what's going on. Got to know the scores to the football games. So, turn it off. Unplug it for a week and see how you live. I can hear people going into shock right now. Hearts stopping. Oh, my. Well, it's changing materially. There's no doubt about that. And it's changing spiritually. But it's going from bad to worse. In that regard, the world is going down the tubes. Nevertheless, the believer can rest assured of God's care for him. And so this is what he says there. This is why we are not to become enamored with this devil's world. The cosmos itself is constantly in a state of flux, but it has to be this way. Think about it. If you're devil and you're trying to run the world and you want to keep people off balance, well, you've got to constantly keep things changing. And this is why part of it is people get older, they come to where they don't like change. They come to resent change if there's too much of it. And in some cases, people will refuse to go with the change. I'm not, if you're 75 now, you may not need to learn the ins and outs of a computer language. I mean, I don't know how much time you got left. You might have another 20 years. Who knows? But many people, they're not going to take up the new technology and jump on all this stuff because they're not interested in it. They've lived many years, decades without it. And so they know it's not a necessity. See, when people talk about what they need, I need my phone. No, you don't. People live for years without cell phones. No, you don't have to have it. Are they a convenience? Sometimes, certainly. Can they be helpful? Yes. But when you're sitting there at a dinner table, instead of talking, you're looking down at your cell phone, you're an idiot. First, you're rude. And I watch people do this all the time. Not people here, because I don't go out and eat with a bunch of you, but I've seen it all regularly. But you know not to try it now if we go out, don't you? You'd be on notice. Turning off my cell phone. If it rings, holy crap, Ron might go ballistic. I won't. I wouldn't embarrass you. But I would think you should be embarrassed yourself if you don't know any better than that. Just basic common manners have gone by the wayside because of technology. Well, these are all great, but again, in spite of all of this, the believer doesn't have to concern himself with all of this. So 32, the next term is not found with a complement. And interpreters are divided as to its actual meaning in this context. The presence of this term, which many believe relates to the angelic realm, resulted in a textual issue. Some copyists moved it back in the text, placing it with the terms angels and principalities. So that's one of the ways interpreters and translators and scribes try to get around these difficulties. When they see something that they perceive as a difficulty, oftentimes they try to change it by just changing the word order and say, well, maybe he got this one out of order. No, we didn't. But again, this is one of the rules of textual criticism that we look at that is a good rule, and that is generally speaking. Now, it's not always true. But as a general rule, the more difficult reading is to be preserved, and here what we have is the more difficult reading. It's to be preferred over the easier reading. Why? Because you could easily understand why someone might attempt to harmonize a difficulty by changing something. So that we can see. When there's no reason for it, though, that's part of the problem. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll have to stop there. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.